So we're going to continue in Luke chapter 4. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 1 first, we're just going to start over because I know you've forgotten everything. But Luke chapter 1 is where we will be. And I want to take some time in Luke 4 this morning to prepare our hearts for communion as we come to the communion table here in a little while. In Luke chapter 4, and I'm talking about chapter 4 at the moment, we have a very familiar passage. I read it to you earlier in the service. That is the temptation of Christ. And you think about the history of the world, and you think about things that have gone on throughout the history of the world, all the great battles that have taken place in the history of the world, and you could probably cite some of those battles that were real turning points in the history of the world. But I would submit to you that the battle that is going on in this passage is a battle between good and evil. It's a battle where Satan is doing battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably the most decisive battle, and that completely changes the course of human history. This battle in this passage. And to understand it fully, let me just kind of give you how these 13 verses or 12 verses fit into the bigger picture of redemptive history, God's history of salvation, overall plan of salvation. The story starts with God. God desiring to communicate the fullness of his glory creates the heavens and everything in them. The heavens, the earth, and everything in them. God created it all. He did it all to put his glory and majesty and power and greatness on display. It all starts with God. He spoke the universe into existence. And then on the sixth day, we're told, of creation, that he creates man, creates woman, places them in a beautiful garden, provides for all their needs. There is perfect harmony between man and God, man and woman in this garden. They're told not to eat from the one tree. They're given everything else and told not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along and he tells them, no, you won't die if you eat of that tree. No, it's really okay to eat of that tree. God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. God is trying to be a killjoy in your life. God is basically trying to spoil your fun. Go ahead and eat. And we're told in Genesis that they ate of the tree. They disobeyed God and ate of that tree, and at that moment, they died, and they died spiritually, and would one day die physically as well. As a result of that, they catapulted the entire human race. All of humanity is catapulted into sin, and thus separated from God. And then Romans 5 tells us, giving us some insight into this, says that through one man, through that one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Into this perfect world, sin now enters the world. And in Adam, all humanity has sinned. Sin and its consequences, death, are the sentence of every human being. Fellowship with God is broken. And it destroys man's ability to do the very thing that man was created to do, and that is to worship God. Man no longer has that access to God. Man's sin separates him from God. He cannot worship God. And there's nothing that man can do to pay for that offense, to make it right again, to get back into the garden. There's nothing man can do. None of us can escape death. None of us can escape the judgment that that is to come after death. And so in God's redemptive history, he devises a plan that even the angels marvel at. We're told in Scripture, the book of Genesis tells us in 3:15 that God will send his Son into the world. He will be born as a helpless baby. He will live on earth as a man and as God. He will be a God-man. Being a man, he would be subject to all the temptations that come as a son of Adam. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, so he could make propitiation for the sins of his people. This is God's plan. His son would come and be a man. But he would also be God. He would be unstained by the depravity of Adam. He would be a son of Adam, but he would be unstained by the depravity of Adam. He would be God. He would be deity. Hebrews 7:26, it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our high priest. The one who represents us to God. He is holy. He's what we're not. He's what we're not. That theologians call the impeccability of Jesus, the impeccability of Christ. He was sinless. He must be sinless. And to be sinless means he must be God, because no man is sinless. People ask me sometimes, does it matter if you believe that Jesus is deity? Isn't it enough just to believe in Jesus? All the cults do that. A lot of them believe in Jesus. Friends, you must, though you may not understand it at your moment of salvation, you must never reject it if you're a Christian. To reject it means you don't understand the problem that Jesus solves, and that is unrighteousness and sin. Jesus solves that problem by coming into the world and bringing righteousness to us. We need righteousness to get into heaven. We need righteousness to know God. We need righteousness to worship God. No man can provide that. Only God can provide that. And he provided that in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God, the sacrifice that would satisfy God for my sin and your sin, had to be perfectly holy and righteous. That's why a God-man, he's not just a nice, good prophet. He's not just a good man, a good teacher. No, he's God. If Jesus could have sinned, he would have ceased to be God. If Jesus ever sins, you lose your salvation. No sin was found in him. He is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. The first Adam, the first man Adam, became a living soul. The last became a life-giving spirit. Romans 5:14 says, the first Adam was a type of the second Adam, a type of the Messiah who was to come. He says, just as Adam represented all humanity by his sin and the spread of death that it brought to all humanity, to all those who are in him, death spread to everyone because of the first Adam. Sin spread to everyone because of the first Adam. So the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, represents humanity as well. By his obedience, he would give life and justification to all those who are in him. See, you're sitting here today. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in Adam, you're in your sinful condition, and you will die in your sin, and you will face hell, separated from God. But because of the work of Christ, that's the work of Adam. That's what Adam did for all of us. The work of Christ, his work brings us justification. His obedience brings us imputed righteousness, that we might have life if you're in him. So this promised Savior represents humanity. And by his obedience, he would give life and justification to everyone who is in him. So who are you in today? By birth, we're all in Adam. But by new birth, you can be in Christ. This new redeemed humanity that can worship God now, restored to worship God in spirit and truth, Jesus provided that. And see, in this plan of redemption, many people throughout history, if you look at follow the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, there was anticipation. Anticipation that this one would come, this God-man, this Messiah would come. And that's what Luke is. Luke is his story, the story of the Messiah. And I got you in Luke chapter 1. And this is Luke writing the Gospel of Luke to a friend named Theophilus. Theophilus, I believe, is a recent convert. And I believe, as he says in verses 1 through 4, that I've undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us as they were handed down to me. Verse 3, I've investigated everything carefully, written it out in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I want to tell you about this Jesus you believe in. And then in chapter 1, he talks of two miraculous births, the birth of John the Baptist to two very aged individuals, and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a virgin birth. And in that chapter also, that's in, the birth takes place in chapter 2, but he speaks of the announcement of those births in chapter 1. In chapter 1, though, also, he talks about this Messiah is the fulfillment of, you see in verse 72, the Abrahamic covenant, a promise that was made to Abraham. This Messiah, this Jesus, is the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham centuries ago. And then you see in verse 32, this Messiah is also the fulfillment of a promise made to David, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God. He will be given the throne of his father David. See, these are all testimonies in the book of Luke to who Christ is. And then you come to chapter 2. You have shepherds. You have angels at the birth of Christ declaring who Christ is. And then you see a man named Simeon in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, who was in the temple when Christ went there to go through the cleansing and all of those things related to Jewish law and custom. And this man Simeon had been told by God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. He sees Jesus and he begins to praise him as the Son of God. And then in verses following that, verse 36, you meet a woman named Anna, and she too, a prophetess in the temple, she too declares that this is the Messiah. This is the one we have been waiting on. This is the one who has for centuries been anticipated, and he's here. He's here. Then in chapter 3, we run into John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, and he declares in the book of John that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He baptizes Jesus And then verses of chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we see when Jesus is baptized, while he was praying, heaven is opened, the Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove, a voice comes out of heaven, God speaking, you're it, you're the Messiah, you're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So Luke has given all these credentials prior to Jesus even beginning his ministry. His ministry is going to begin in verse 14 of chapter 4. But there's one last credential to be shown to Theophilus, the recipient of this gospel. And that is, it's great that all these things have been said about him. It's great that he had a miraculous birth. It's great all of these people have declared him to be the Messiah. But the problem or the question is, can he defeat Satan? Because, folks, if he can't defeat Satan, if he can't defeat sin, and he can't defeat death, none of that stuff matters. None of that stuff matters. So there's one remaining credential to show us, to show you, Theophilus, and that is Jesus could do battle with the devil and win. Something Adam could not do, Jesus can do and did. And that brings us to this encounter. And I started several weeks ago, and I want to continue in that as we prepare for this table. You're going to see three temptations described to us or laid out for us in this passage. And I believe we can learn things from these, though I know these are not the kind of things I'm tempted with or you're tempted with. No one would dare tempt me to make stone into bread. No one would tempt me with all the kingdoms of the world. And no one would tempt me to jump off the pinnacle of a temple. That's not tempting to me. None of those things are tempting to me. But they are certainly representation of the kinds of temptations that we face. And Christ provides the template for us on how to deal with sin. And communion is a reminder that Christ died for our sin. He was our substitute for sin. So as Jesus is preparing for this, we come to this scene. I've taken great detail on the first two temptations, but let me just bring you up to speed where we're at. Go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 provide the setting of these temptations. After Jesus is baptized near the Jordan, he goes into the wilderness. Let me just say something more about this wilderness thing that I came across. One commentator says if you took the Mojave Desert and you took the Sahara Desert and any other, isn't there a Gobi Desert somewhere? You took all these deserts and all of the vastness of those deserts in terms of their barrenness and all of those things. You took those deserts and multiplied them times 4, you would get a picture of what the Judean wilderness is like. I told you one time it almost looks like the moon. Pictures you've seen of the moon. We've driven through parts of it. It is just jagged rocks everywhere, a very barren place. That is the setting for these temptations. Jesus is alone in that kind of a place, that kind of environment. The first Adam was in the garden. He was there with the fellowship of his wife. Everything he needed, food provided. Jesus in a barren Judean desert when Satan comes to him. The word Holy Spirit's mentioned twice in verse 1. I say that to remind you of this, that this is not Satan trying to throw a wrench in the plan of God. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God directing Jesus. This is planned. This is what God wants. God wants this confrontation with Satan. This is God's doing. Mark says Jesus is cast out into the wilderness, ekbalo, thrown out, cast out by the Spirit of God. This is a very purposeful event here to show what? To show the impeccability of Christ, to show that he is without sin, to show that he is perfect, perfectly righteous. That's the Savior I need and you need. This is so important. It's important that Christ do what the first Adam could not do, and that is defeat the devil. It says he is tempted 40 days, 40 days of continual temptation. Then you come down to these last three. I believe it went on for 40 days. You see that in verse 2. He was hungry. And then we come to the first temptation. Verse 3 through 5. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." If you read Matthew's account, it's but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The temptation here, as I mentioned to you, was trying to get him to doubt God's love for him. And I think you and I can relate that. You feel that at times. I feel that at times. God, if you love me, why am I going through this? God, if you love me, why did my mother die? Why did my father die? Why did my child get sick? God, if you love me, why did these circumstances go the way they did? It's your temptation and my temptation to doubt the love of God. Satan puts that in my mind and your mind. You're the Son of God. You don't deserve to be treated like this. Well, you're a Christian. I just read a book on this trip. I'm not sure how the title goes. Why am I depressed if I'm a Christian? I encourage you to read it. Why do I go through depression if I'm a Christian? Good book. Challenging us to think that he's abandoned us. God really cares about you. He's appealing to his humanity here. He's appealing to the fact that he's hungry. He's appealing to the fact that he's got you out here. You're hungry. You're going through this. Throw off this humanity thing. Bring out your deity and change these stones into bread. Jesus says to him, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And what he's saying is, my food. You see, he wants him to act independently of God. And that's what I get tempted to do when you get tempted to do. God, you don't care about me. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I don't care what the word says or any of that. I'm just going to do what feels right. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. I want to live a life of obedience to God. That's what he's saying. See, here's the thing. When God takes us through something, folks, or he brings us to those places in our life where we feel very low or very down or he has abandoned us, those are times I really believe where God wants us to find our sufficiency in him and him alone. Do you follow me? He strips us of everything else so we will find satisfaction in nothing else. That's what he does. He does that. God does that. Whatever is propping you up, he wants to knock those things out. Whatever is propping you up that is not his word or is not truth, he wants to knock those out. He does. He wants you to find absolute sufficiency and satisfaction in him and him alone. Paul said in Philippians 3, and you don't have to turn there, but think this through with me. Philippians 3, he says, he lists all of his earthly accomplishments, and he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's well respected. He had followers. He had money. He had all kinds of material things. Paul was a very successful Pharisee. In the eyes of the people, they followed him. He says, but I became a Christian, and now I count all things for loss just so I can know Christ. It's gain. My losses are gains because now I can know Christ. They don't get in my way of knowing Christ. The loss drove me to a greater satisfaction in Christ. I've been reading Tim Keller's book on prayer. I recommend this book as well. I had a lot of time to do a lot of reading for the last 3 weeks, so you're going to be hearing about a lot of books. This is a good one. This is a quote. I love this quote. I ran across it earlier this week on his book on prayer. And in his book on prayer, he's talking in there in this particular chapter on a Godward focus in prayer. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and look to God. He says this, at this point, this is Augustine writing to whoever Anisha is. He says, we should remember Augustine's letter to Anisha. There he says in short, that you should not begin to pray for all you want until you realize that in God you have all you need. Think about that statement just for a moment. I'm going to say it again. You should not begin to pray for all you want until you realize that in God you have all you need. That is, unless we know that God is the one thing we truly need, our petitions and supplications may become simply forms of worry and lust. Do you follow that? If you're asking God for things, but you're not doing it from the posture that God is everything you need, then your prayer turns into worry or lust for the things you want. Is that not profound? Isn't that really what happens? I get anxious and I worry and I say, God, it's never a thy will be done prayer. I really want that, God. I really need that. That really has to happen, God. I need you to do that. No other alternative, God, because my satisfaction is in that more than it's in God. And he goes on to say in this, we can use prayer as just another way to pursue many things that we want too much. Not only will God not hear such prayers, Keller says, because we ask selfishly, but the prayers will not reorient our perspective and give us any relief from the melancholy burden of self-absorption. End of quote. So, my satisfaction, Jesus says, is in God and God alone, and his word is what feeds my soul. Nothing else. Secondly, doubt God's plan. I told you that was the temptation in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 4. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The temptation here is doubt God's plan. The temptation here is you're in the middle of nowhere with nothing, and I'm going to offer you everything. You have nothing, and I'll give you everything. All the kingdoms of the world. Part true, part lie. Part true, yes, he is the prince of the power of the air. Yes, He rules in because God has given him rule over this world. He is the God of this world, yes. Part lie that he has the power to give it to every wants. That's not true. Belongs to God. Satan is God's devil. Always remember that. Satan is God's devil. And there's truth in this, and he knows Scripture. Satan knows Scripture. He knows that that's all been promised to Christ. All the kingdoms, Psalm 2:8. Had been promised to Christ. They're his inheritance. He will one day rule the entire world. But the temptation here is, I'll give it to you right now. You can have it right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through all the suffering, the scourging. You don't have to start this 3-year ministry thing and put up with all these people. You don't have to do any of that. And you can bypass the scourging and the humiliation of the cross. Take the glory now, the crown without the cross. It's a shortcut. It's a shortcut. Just worship me. Just worship me. And in our comfort-minded culture, and it's even gotten into the church, folks, we don't like problems. We don't like persecution. We want to stand up and claim rights that God didn't even give us. We want the glory now. And I'm not saying we shouldn't speak for the truth or take a stand for things. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just simply saying we need to understand if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. It goes with the territory. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12 says. Christianity is not supposed to be rosy. This is not our home. Many people have driven their stakes so deep in this world. Many Christians have driven their stakes so deep in this world they look like unbelievers more than Christian. their values reflect the world more than they reflect Christ. But suffering and persecution is what this world is about for us as believers. We may not like that, but that is how God has designed it. We share in the sufferings of Christ. And then the third temptation, and I've got to be really fast here. And he led him to Jerusalem, verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here. And verse 10, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This temptation is, test God. You're the Son of God. Test him. Test him. Presume on God, on God's mercy. A couple thoughts here. One is the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet high, probably, Josephus says. You're coming to a place in Jerusalem, you're coming to the holy city, you're coming to a place where people worship. Just one commentator pointed out this, I thought it was really interesting. He says, don't think just because you're at church, Satan's not going to tempt you. Don't think you can't be tempted in a prayer meeting. Don't think you can't be tempted in a place. You know, you think of the red light district, wherever that is, that people would just be tempted in places like that. But no, it's even in places that people are worshiping God. So that's one observation you make from this. And he says, throw yourself down and God will protect you. You're the Son of God. And he quotes Psalm 91, Messianic Psalm. He quotes Psalm 91 and says, God will protect you. And this will be so spectacular. This will be so spectacular. Everybody will see you come down and be protected and they'll believe in you. Oh my goodness. What a way to get people to believe in you, Jesus. Throw yourself down and let people see God protect you. The angels protect you. It's really not a question. I really think Satan's more hoping Jesus will jump and die because he's really tempting his humanity. Really, really hoping he will die, and that'll end the cross right there. But the point is, presume on God. Test God. Tempt God. Try to force God's hand on something. You know who this reminds me of? Those people that drink poison and handle snakes. That's who it reminds me of. And I read that, I go, people who say, God will protect me. I'm going to show you my faith, and I want to show you how godly I am. I'm going to show you how God will protect me and things. False messiahs do that. Let's have the spectacular. Let's draw a crowd, let's win people, let's reach people, let's see people come to salvation. People, they get shallow conversions from those things, by the way. They say they believe, but Jesus doesn't commit himself to them in John chapter 2 because he knew what was in their heart. They're just looking for something spectacular. They're looking for something that just excites the senses. They just want their emotions roused. This would be a incredible feat, Jesus, if you did this. People don't want the disciplines of life. People want to do the things that are spectacular. People will travel for miles for an experience. So it's not about trusting. This is really about trusting God. This is about tempting God. This is about forcing God's hand. This is about manipulating God. Make God work. I got some idea. I'm going to quit my job and do this because I believe I'll just watch God provide for me. One commentator said it like this: it is true that God specializes in picking up the pieces of our lives, but we must not test him with some rationalized disobedience. Don't base your doctrine on one verse of Scripture. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. He quotes Scripture to Jesus. He takes two verses completely out of context and shows them to Christ, trying to get him to act on two verses. How many people do that? Cults are formed with two verses, pulling verses out of the context of Scripture. It's interesting, he doesn't quote the beginning of Psalm 1 about dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. He doesn't talk about the person that's being described here as being one who walks in his ways. Listen, God promises to protect you when you walk in his ways, but not when you decide to go off on your own way. If you go too close to the edge, you might fall off. It's presumption to think I can just go do what I want. That's what Jesus does. Jesus says, well, Satan in verse 12, there's another verse you've left out. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot force his hand to make him do something for you on your own arrogant thinking. I will not force my will on God, Jesus says. It's thy will be done. I will not test God. God tests me. I don't test God. The sin of presumption. You don't want to violate God's natural laws. Pull off and see if he'll pull off some miracle. Let me just give you some applications here. Well, it says in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, they left him. He left him for an opportune time. He will be back. The devil has a scheme, and this is something you need to know. This is application. He has a scheme. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Know the schemes of the devils. Don't be ignorant, but know the devil. Know the schemes of the devil. Don't worship the devil. Don't get preoccupied with the devil, but know his schemes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that's exactly what most commentators would agree is going on here. Lust of the flesh, he's hungry. Turn the stones into bread. Lust of the eyes, the glory of all the kingdoms. The boastful pride of life, throw yourself down and he will pick you up. Manipulate, force God's hand. Arrogance of that statement. That is God's scheme. He is going to work on you and I that very way. Excuse me, that's Satan's scheme. He will work on you and I that very way. He continues to distort God's truth, just like he does in the passages we've seen in this passage. Do not be ignorant. Don't be ignorant when one verse is thrown at you. Go and see if that fits the context of other verses. Secondly, when we fight temptation, it is the Word of God. Your mind is like a library that needs to be filled up with books. Books of the Bible. I love John Piper calls them fighter verses. Have a verse for your worry. Have a verse for your lust. Have some verses that apply to your fears. Use the Word of God like that. Listen, temptation is not a sin. Temptation can be a doorway to sin. You're bombarded. I'm bombarded with thoughts all the time. I see things. I hear things. They present to me an opportunity to imagine them, to think about them, to dwell on them that can lead into sin. Or I can pass on by them. It's a doorway I can go in or a doorway I can go by. I love a verse that Bobby was teaching us in Proverbs this morning. Do not enter the path of the wicked, but avoid it and turn away. I am not sinning when I'm tempted. I'm sinning when I allow myself to be lured by that temptation. And instead of passing on, I pass through that doorway. Good verse on lust, Matthew 5:8. Good verse on depression and anxiety, Isaiah 41:10, Matthew 6. That's what I do. I got verses on verse cards. I just, you read them myself very often. And then thirdly, stand in awe of Christ and worship him. Don't focus on your sin all the time. Focus on Christ. He's greater than my sin. That reminds me. This reminds me of that. He's greater than my sin. I love the song we sing so often around here. Before the throne of God above, listen to the words of this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. And I love this line. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Wow. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Wow. That's where my eyes need to be. I need to be on Jesus. I need to be on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. God, thank you. Thank you for this template that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the one who proved that he could uphold us and he could strengthen us and that we could base our righteousness on his righteousness because he is righteous. We thank you and praise you for these truths that we have examined this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.